All right, let's welcome everybody to class. This morning, you should have in front of you a set of notes titled Lesson 14, Divine Dictation, The Mechanism of Inspiration, Part 1. So this is going to be a multi-part sort of thing that we're going to start looking at today. Before we start, though, I hope that all of you had a good time with your family and so forth this weekend. My folks are in town from Wisconsin for the holiday weekend, and hopefully you had a good time. A couple things I want to update you on before we start these notes. I did check in the notes for lesson 13. I had that chart that listed out the Hebrew breakdown of the Old Testament. You remember that in last week's study? And I had said when I was teaching through that I suspected that I had accidentally left something out. I did. And I did add it to the notes that got posted to the internet. And what I left out accidentally is in the center column on the prophets, I left out the 12 minor prophets. In the Jewish Old Testament, those are all included in just one book, known as the minor prophets. So I did forget to put that on that original chart. I corrected that, and the notes that Kurt loaded to the internet this morning have that issue corrected. The other thing I added to the notes was the verses out of Peter that Ronnie brought up about Peter's comments on Paul's epistles as being scripture. I went back into the notes and I added that point into the notes. So if you check the notes that are online from last Sunday and compare them to what I did in class, there are a few minor differences, so I just want to make sure everybody's aware of that. So lesson 14, Divine Dictation, The Mechanism of Inspiration, Part 1. So let's get into the introduction then this morning and get this study underway. In lesson 13, we looked at passages proving the plenary verbal view of inspiration. First, we looked at how the Bible self-authenticates its own inspiration. And I don't have it in the notes, but remember we talked about Paul makes the statement, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then we went to Luke 24, and we noticed what Christ says about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he calls them Scripture. And then we looked at what Paul says about his own writings, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We looked at Paul's in Timothy, where he quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes the Gospels and he calls both of them Scripture. And then we looked at, because Ronnie brought it up, the verse there in Peter about what Paul's writing. So we saw that the Bible is self-authenticating its own inspiration, that there are multiple testimonies throughout the Bible about all parts of it being inspired. And the second thing we looked at then are some passages that demonstrated practically that the issue in inspiration is the words that are written down and not the men. That's the primary issue, okay? And then we looked at three passages. We looked at 1 Kings 13, and there we saw an example of a man that spoke the word of the Lord without foreseeing that he was going to do it. He didn't plan it, it just happened. You remember that prophet, that old prophet in Bethel? He lies to the young man of God to come down there to eat and drink with him and so forth. And they're sitting there eating and God places a word in that old prophet's mouth and he prophesies against the man of God that he's going to die. And on the way home, he's killed by a lion. We talked about that. John 11, we looked at Caiaphas just saying something, not even aware necessarily of what he's saying, but that the testimony of God the Holy Spirit is that what Caiaphas said was a prophecy. And that Caiaphas never even knew that, probably. And then we spent a time at the end looking at Numbers 22 through 24, where Balaam did not want to bless Israel. He wanted to curse them, but he could only speak the words that God placed in his mouth. So my goal in considering these passages was twofold. First, I wanted you to grasp in a practical way that the main issue in inspiration is not the people or the man, but the words that are being spoken and or written down, i.e. the graphic. There's an open seat right there. Second, I wanted you to see that the various men speak the words that God put/placed in their mouths. In other words, God gave them the exact words He wanted said or written. Consider the following examples from the exchange between Balaam and Balak in Numbers 24. Why don't you open it? You can either look at the notes there or actually go in your Bible to Numbers 22. We're not going to read all this stuff again. I just want to read these four verses. Verse 38. Numbers 22:38. And Balaam said to Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? the word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. So does Balaam have free license here to say what he wants? No. Is God placing into the mouth of Balaam what he wants Balaam to say? That's what the verse says. Okay? Go to chapter 23, look at verse 5. So in 22:38 there, Balaam says, look, king, here's the way this is going to go down. And does the king still want him to try to curse Israel, even though Balaam says, hey, I'm not going to be able to say anything other than what God placed in my mouth? Then you go to the next chapter, verse 5, and it says, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt what? Speak. So whatever Balaam speaks is going to be the word that God put where? In his mouth. Okay, go to verse 12. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put where? In my mouth. And then we see chapter 23, verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. So we have these verses here. I'm at the bottom of page 1. These verses in Numbers bring up an important question regarding the mechanism by which the inspiration of the words was accomplished. So let's just stop there for a minute. What did God inspire? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, right? So whatever that we've studied time and again, that the issue of Scripture there is the Greek word graphe. It means that which is written down, and that God inspired the very words. We've talked about plenary verbal inspiration. That's all plenary verbal, the words. All the words are inspired. We've looked at the self-authenticating statements that the different biblical authors make regarding other portions or other passages of Scripture. And then we run into verses like this in Numbers. So, I'm still at the bottom of page 1. These verses in Numbers bring up an important question regarding the mechanism by which the inspiration of the words was accomplished. Now, think about this for a minute. If you're gonna advocate for plenary verbal inspiration, if you're gonna advocate for that, are you advocating that it's just the thought and the idea that's inspired? Or are you advocating that it's the very words themselves? Okay? So verses like this in Numbers have raised questions in people's thinking, where you can read things like God placing His word in Balaam's mouth and Balaam not being able to speak anything other than what God placed in his mouth. Verses like this raise the question of how that inspiration was accomplished. Okay? How the plenary verbal position was actually able to be accomplished, where these men are actually writing out the very words that God wants written. Okay? So I'm on the second sentence now. They seem to imply, these verses from Numbers, they seem to imply the notion of dictation. That God placed His word in the mouth of Balaam, thereby causing Balaam to utter forth only those words that God gave him to speak. Now, whether you like the idea of dictation or not at this point, can you at least see why those verses would lead somebody along that line of thinking? Okay? God is literally placing in Balaam's mouth the words he wants to speak, and Balaam is not allowed to speak anything other than the words that God placed in his mouth. So passages like this is where the idea comes from. Top of page 2. The notion of mechanical or divine dictation as a descriptor for how plenary verbal inspiration was accomplished has fallen on hard times in the past 150 years or so, but this was not always the case. In this lesson, we want to begin a consideration of whether or not dictation is an appropriate scriptural descriptor to explain how inspiration was accomplished. So what I'm saying there is the following. And we're going to actually look at the documents throughout the next few studies as we go through this, that it was a common thing in church history for theologians, both pre-Reformation, Reformation, and post-Reformation, to describe the process of inspiration as having occurred under the concept of dictation. It has only been in the last 150 years or so that idea of how inspiration was accomplished has sort of fallen out of favor. Okay, So in order to accomplish this task, we will first survey what modern theologians have said regarding the notion of dictation. So I don't want to be accused here of misrepresenting what anybody's saying. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at things that have been said by modern theologians in their systematic theology books regarding the issue of dictation and inspiration. Okay? Second, we will consider historic articulations of inspiration before the publication of Darwin's On the Origin of the Species in 1859. Okay? And then last, and most importantly, we will consider the Bible's testimony concerning itself. So we're going to be working through here three main points over the next few weeks that I teach. Next week we'll have class, but Craig is going to teach. I'll talk more about that later. But the three points are, number one, we want to understand what is said about dictation in modern theology books. That's the first point. The second point, we want to understand what has historically been said about dictation up through 1859. And then third, we want to look at what does the Bible say? Are there more verses in the Scripture that would indicate similar things to what we see here in Numbers 22 and 23? So that's kind of the game plan of where we're going to be heading. Now, this morning, in this morning's lesson, we'll cover the first point all the way. But then we're going to have to stop about halfway through the second point because we're just going to run out of time. This set of notes was originally 14 pages long, and I cut it in half to 7. So we'll do 7 this time and 7 the next time I teach, and stop laughing at me, Tom. Okay? So before we go any further, does everybody understand what we're going to do here? Okay. So, first point then, divine dictation in modern theologians. Virtually all modern systematic theology books discuss the notion of dictation under the heading of false or spurious views of inspiration, along with the following: natural, dynamic, partial, and existential views surveyed in Lesson 11. So what I'm saying there is if you look at the books that are out there, at least the main ones that we've been using here, I've tried to keep these all contained to the same books because I don't want it to appear as if I'm sort of running all over the place to only grab the ones that I think fit with what I'm trying to say. So we're limiting ourselves to this core group of 5 or 6. Okay? They include the idea of dictation or mechanical inspiration under a heading of false or incorrect views or spurious views of inspiration. Okay? So consequently, the notion of dictation is almost universally rejected as false by modern evangelical scholarship. And notice I say almost universally. I'm sure you could show me a few here and there outliers that would maybe not have a problem with it, but the vast majority of them do. They don't like the idea of mechanical inspiration or divine dictation as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Okay? So it's important to note that discussions of dictation in modern systematic theology books ascribe either of the following words to the notion. Number one, mechanical. Number two, divine. So you might read mechanical inspiration or mechanical dictation. You never really see mechanical dictation. But if you see divine dictation or mechanical inspiration, They're referring to the same thing. So consequently, the terms mechanical dictation or divine dictation are synonyms, for they are used interchangeably by modern authors. Okay? So at least everybody should be at least with me up to that point, right? So for the sake of consistency, we will sample the writings of the same author cited in Lesson 11 when presenting the various theories of inspiration. So when we went through the various views of inspiration, we talked about partial and dynamic and all that, and existential and all that sort of thing, back in Lesson 11. We looked at these same authors that we're going to look at here. And the reason I'm doing that is I don't want there to be perceived any funny business that we looked at certain guys for certain stuff and other guys for other things. Okay? So we're going to look at the same authors here and what they have to say about it. All right? And I've included each author's terminology in the parenthesis after his name. So if you look at the first example here, Lewis Sperry Chafer, he says His entry on this says mechanical or divine theory. Mechanical or dictation theory. So you can see right there that he's using mechanical and dictation as one and the same concept, right? So let's look at what he says about it. Chafer says, quote, had God dictated the scriptures to men, the style and writing would be uniform. It would be the dictation and vocabulary of the divine author and free from the idiosyncrasies of men. All evidence of interest on the part of human authors would be wanting. It is true that the human authors did not always realize the purpose of their writings. Moses could hardly have known the typical significance latent in the history of Adam, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, or the typology of Christ hidden in his description of the tabernacle, which he wrote according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. A message which is dictated is obviously the product of the one who dictates. If one is left free to write in behalf of another, and then it is discovered that while writing according to his own feelings, style, and vocabulary, he has recorded the precise message of the one in whose behalf he wrote, and as perfectly as though it had been dictated by that one, the conviction is engendered that a supernatural accomplishment has been wrought. Now, there's a lot of things you could say about that statement there. First of all, notice the line where he says, he has recorded the precise message of the one in whose behalf he wrote as perfectly as though it had been dictated by that one. So, what Chafer is saying is that God somehow got every word he wanted down, but left the men free in their own style, their own vocabulary, their own feelings, he says there, their own feeling, style, and vocabulary, to write as though it was dictated, but it wasn't dictated, but the result is supernatural. Okay, now I'm not trying to make fun of him, okay? That's what he's saying, right? That's what he's saying here in the statement. He says, under this arrangement, the human author is given full scope for his authorship, yet the exalted message is itself secure. The result is as complete as dictation could make it, but the method, though, not lacking in mystery, which always accomplishes the supernatural, is more in harmony with God's ways of dealing with men in which he uses, rather than annuls their wills. There is no intimation that there's, now notice the statement, there is no intimation that God ever dictated any message to a man other than that which Moses transcribed when in Jehovah's presence in the Holy Mount. This theory is easily classified as one in which the divine authorship is emphasized almost to the point of the exclusion of the human authorship. So what Chafer is saying is that his objection to the dictation concept is that it overemphasizes how does he say it in the last sentence? He says, it's easily classified as one in which divine authorship is emphasized almost to the point of the exclusion of the human authorship. So his problem with the idea of dictation or mechanical inspiration is that it overplaces too much emphasis on the divine aspect in the inspiration of the scripture and does not take into account the human side of that authorship. In other words, that author writing in their own, according to their own feeling, style, and vocabulary. Okay? Now, does everybody at least understand what Chafer said here? Okay? So if I could just ask a couple questions. If you were going to summarize for me, what do you think his main objection to the idea of dictation is? Like, if you're reading what he says here, why does he object to the concept of dictation or mechanical inspiration?
It takes away from the human author.
What's that?
It just obscures the human author.
Okay, it takes away from the human author.
That's pretty much it. By looking at it, if it was divine dictation, there wouldn't be any human author in it. It doesn't look like divine.
Does anybody else see him struggling, though, to explain how every word can be inspired if it's not dictated. Now, maybe I'm not trying to read that in there, but when I read it, I see a tension there in his thinking. He doesn't like the idea that the guys just sat there and God whispered in their ear and they wrote everything down. Okay, and I'm not saying that's how it happened, if it happened this way. But he's certainly objecting to the idea because he feels that it overemphasizes the, what's he say there? The divine authorship and downplays the human authorship. Yeah, Lee.
Well, if it's not that way, if it doesn't include a strong implication of dictation, verbal, then that's a bother to me. Is that to me opens the door then for the dynamic equivalent, and that's my big struggle.
Okay.
Especially if you're interested in word studies, words mean. Of course, it's that area that bothers me. Is if it's not verbal. And by the way, I think that's the reason why the modern translations have almost all completely gone to the dynamic equivalent. And that bothers me because if in word study I cannot find the original word, I want to do my own thinking and make my own mind up instead of somebody telling me. Basically, that's what verbal or what dynamic equivalent does. It tells you, they're giving you their interpretation. That's
so far.
Just a comment.
Yeah, Mike.
Well, I think Chafer sees that the writers have written in their own unique style, and that's the reason that he kind of excludes the dictation.
And I think that there's no doubt about the fact that the stylistically, they're not, you know, the writings of Moses are different from the writings of Paul, right? And so the way they're trying to accommodate for that is to downplay to say that dictation's not appropriate. Okay, yeah.
I don't get the sense just reading that he's trying to accommodate. I think that he's trying to express what he believes he sees in Scripture, not trying to accommodate some preconceived thing. It's just this is what it looks like to him. And I don't see him struggling to make it still be the Word of God. I think it makes me think of how you have said from the pulpit different times, and I can't quote you exactly, but what does the life of Christ look like in you? You know.
Yes. Yeah. And that, see, the way I think about this is if I'm God, which I'm not saying I am, so don't.
Right.
But if I'm God and I want to get something, a message recorded, and I put my word in David Amaral's mouth, and I put my word in Fred's mouth, and Fred writes and David writes, it seems to me that if I can express myself, my very word through Fred, Fred's writing is not going to be the same as David's writing, and David's writing is not going to be the same as Fred's writing stylistically, but are they both recording the very words that I put in their mouth? I don't see why there's this big, why this is such a struggle for some of these guys. But before we just, I don't want to get into that yet, I want to just understand what's being said here. So let's go to page 3. Paul ends. His entry on this in the Moody Handbook of Theology is under the heading Divine Dictation. And he states the following. He says, the dictation view states that God dictated the words of Scripture and the men wrote them down in a passive manner, being mere amanuenses, secretaries, who wrote only the words they were told to write. This claim would render the Bible similar to the Quran, which supposedly was dictated in Arabic from heaven. Although some parts of the Bible were given by dictation, and he cites the same passage, Exodus 20, the books of the Bible reveal a distinct contrast in style and vocabulary, suggesting the authors were not mere automatons. The beginning student in Greek will quickly discover the differences in style between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke. John wrote in a simple style with a limited vocabulary, whereas Luke wrote with an expanded vocabulary and a more sophisticated style. If the dictation theory were true, the style of the books of the Bible should be uniform. Okay? That's what Enns says about that. So let's move on to Baker. Charles F. Baker, and again I include Baker as a representative from the Grace Movement in these studies. Baker's entry is under the idea of mechanical inspiration, and Baker says, this is the view that the writers of the Bible were merely secretaries to whom God dictated the Bible. Thus, it is sometimes referred to as divine dictation theory of inspiration, or dictation theory of inspiration. It is true that there are some parts of the Bible that might be classified as dictation, such as those passages which read, thus saith the Lord. It would also seem that it was a case of dictation when God spoke the law to Moses in the mount and said to him, write thou these words after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So he's saying the same thing there that Chafer said. You remember Chafer made a reference to the giving of the Moses writing things according to the pattern shown to him in the mount. So they're agreeing on that point. The major portion of Scripture, however, cannot be classified as dictation. It is evident that the style and vocabulary differ from one writer to the next. Surely the apostles whose letters expressing their feelings in the first person singular, this could not be classified as dictation from God. Hodge says, let's be clear, this is Charles Hodge here, not A.A. Hodge. There's a difference, okay? Baker quotes Hodge, the church has never held what has been stigmatized as the mechanical theory of inspiration. The sacred writers were not machines. Their self-consciousness was not superseded, nor were their intellectual powers superseded. Holy men spake as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. It was men, not machines, not unconscious instruments, but living, thinking, willing minds whom the Spirit used as His organs. The sacred writers impressed their peculiarities on their several productions as plainly as though they were subjects of no extraordinary influence. So he's saying there, so Baker is agreeing with Chafer, okay, which makes sense because we know that Baker was taught by who? Some of you know that from the History Project, but Baker was taught, he went to Dallas, Chafer was his pastor, okay. And then we have Geisler. Geisler's entry is under secretary/musical instrument. That's the terminology he uses. Okay. Here he says that the mode of operation by which the Spirit worked with the authors in order to assure an infallible and inerrant production is a matter of much speculation among theologians. That's obviously true, right? The mystery remains inscrutable, but the process is intelligible and the parameters are definable. When he says that the mystery remains inscrutable, what's he saying? He's saying that there's an aspect of this that we're never going to what? That we're never going to totally be able to understand and set in words. Two factors define the limits within which legitimate speculation may occur. One, the product is infallible and inerrant. And two, whatever the means used, different personalities, different styles, and the freedom of authors manifest in their books must be accounted for. The first point is known as the doctrine of Scripture and is supported above by numerous references. The second is known from the data of Scripture, clearly manifested in its human characteristics. Like illustrations of the Trinity, no analogies of scriptural inspiration are perfect. Some are better than others, and still others are misleading. Several fall into the latter category. In particular, two illustrations would be avoided, that of a secretary and that of a musical instrument. Early church fathers were particularly known to use the latter. The problem with these illustrations is that they lend to the false charge that evangelicals believe in mechanical dictation. So, why is Geisler saying that you don't want to use the analogy or the illustration of a secretary and a musical instrument? Because if you use those two analogies, you're subjecting yourself to the charge that you believe in what view of inspiration? mechanical dictation. Okay. The secretary illustration, let me stop there and say one more thing. When he says, and you'll see this plainly in a few moments when we look at some quotations from the church fathers, but notice that he says that top paragraph on page 4, second sentence, he says, early church fathers were particularly known to use the latter. What he's referring to there is the musical instrument illustration. There are tons of illustrations in the church fathers where they will talk about inspiration being occurring as a musician playing an instrument. Okay? We'll see that in a moment. So I'm at the paragraph where it says the secretary. Did I read the musical? Oh. The musical instrument illustration is unhelpful because a musical instrument has no free will, no personality, and no literary style. It is an inanimate object and not an efficient cause of the notes, but only an instrumental cause. The secretary illustration is not much better because faithful secretaries take dictation. They are not inanimate or non-free instruments. Nevertheless, by the very use of their occupation, they are not creating the material, but by merely recording it. The words written are not theirs, nor is their personality expressed. This is not true of biblical inspiration, which, as we have seen, employs freedom, style, vocabulary, and the personalities of the various biblical authors to convey God's word to humankind. In his noted Theonista, Lewis Gossin uses the illustration of an orchestra conductor. This is somewhat better since all members of the orchestra are freely participating and expressing their distinctive sounds while the master bring them together in unity and harmony, as does God with the scripture. Even here the analogy breaks down, however, since the whole sound is not really the result of each member playing his own solo. Rather, instrumentalists make mistakes while the Bible does not. Many evangelicals have been content to rely on the providentially pre-planned personalities model, whereby God pre-planned the lives, styles, and vocabularies of the various biblical authors so that they would freely choose to write the correct thing in the right way at the right time, which God, by preordained divine concurrence, has determined would be their part of His Word. While it is no doubt true, even this does not account for the whole story. For one thing, it does not explain how free will fits into the picture. Were the free choices of the various authors causally predetermined? If so, were they really free? Further, how could God guarantee that the results would be infallible and inerrant if the authors were free to do otherwise? While some models are better than others, no matter how good the model is, there always seems to be some mystery left at the very point where there is a divine-human encounter. This is true of the doctrines of predestination and free will, as well as the doctrines of how the two natures of Christ relate and the mode of inspiration.
Amen.
Okay, so, Geisler, a most lengthy quote from Geisler, look at the next point. As usual, I find Geisler's comments to be the widest ranging and complete. I appreciate the fact that Geisler acknowledges that no matter how good the model is, there always seems to be some mystery left at the very point where there is a divine-human encounter. Anybody want to dispute that? I don't think anybody would dispute that point, right? This is no doubt true. It is exceedingly difficult to illustrate the supernatural nature of divine inspiration. So I think that's... However you want to explain how what's going on here, is there an element to it that we can't fully say? It seems to me that there would be. Now for some comments. What troubles me is the overall lack of scriptural support offered by these theologians to justify their positions. To a man, they seem more concerned with the freedom of thought, expression, and personality afforded to the human authors than on explaining how they were able to record on paper the very words God wanted written. Apart from a dictation, it is difficult to conceive how the standard, now this is important, how the standard demanded by the plenary verbal view of inspiration would have been accomplished. So the plenary verbal view says every word is what?
Inspired.
Inspired. Okay?
Amen.
Every word is inspired. So I'm saying here, and this is my comment, you don't have to agree with it if you don't want to. Apart from some form of dictation, it is difficult to conceive how the standard demanded by the plenary verbal view of inspiration would have been accomplished. Some of the statements made regarding why dictation is a poor descriptor or how inspiration was accomplished seem very close to arguing for dynamic inspiration. Moreover, some of the statements quoted above seem to be contradictory to the biblical text itself. For example, Chafer stated, there is no intimation that God ever dictated any message to a man other than that which Moses transcribed in Jehovah's presence in the Holy Mount. Baker says something similar. All this makes one wonder if Chafer has ever considered the story of Balaam and Balak from Numbers 22 through 24, or the other passages we considered in Lesson 13 and 1 Kings 13 and John 11 as an example of dictation. Balaam is only allowed to speak the words that God placed in his mouth despite his desired will to do otherwise. If you read the verses from Numbers that we started with, it seems that God put into Balaam's mouth the words he wanted to Balaam to speak, and is Balaam allowed to say anything other than those words? No. The quote from Hodge... The quote from Charles Hodge, different person from A.A. Hodge of Warfield and Hodge fame, found in Pastor Baker's book, is truly puzzling. Hodge stated, "The church has never held what has been stigmatized as the mechanical theory of inspiration." First of all, now this is important. First of all, if one reads between the lines, Hodge reveals that his thoughts on the mechanical theory of inspiration are a response to how inspiration had been stigmatized. This speaks to one of my fundamental contentions. Fundamentalists and evangelical views on inspiration changed as a result of the controversies with evolutionists, German higher critics, and the modernists in the late 19th and early 20th century. Hodge, writing in 1872, reflects the stigmatism that had been placed upon the notion of dictation by theological liberals during the second half of the 19th century. This stigmatism did not exist 30 years earlier in 1840 when Lewis Gosson wrote The Divine Inspiration of the Bible and used the word dictation liberally throughout to describe the mechanism by which plenary inspiration was accomplished. So there's a lot going on here, folks, okay? And this is a lot of technical stuff, and I know I'm sort of, I've got all this stuff in my mind, and I'm trying to do my best to communicate to you what I'm seeing. Have modern theologians rejected the idea of dictation? By and large, the answer is what?
Yes.
Was that always the case, though?
No,
it was not always the case. Up until, I'm using... just because it's the best data I can use, 1859, Darwin publishes On the Origin of the Species. So I'm just saying 1860. From that point forward, as theological discussion was developing, there was a lot of things that were converging together that guys like Charles Hodge, when he's talking about how inspiration had been stigmatized, he's responding to critics of what had been said previous to this about inspiration. Okay, that's what I... What I'm saying to you is it's not accurate to say that before modern... That no time in church history did anybody ever understand that inspiration was accomplished through a process of dictation. That's just not true, and as we're going to see, there are tons of examples of people that thought about it in that way. When it became out of date or cliche or not appropriate to talk about that was in a certain point in time when these things were being debated, and evangelicals and what would eventually become fundamentalists, Protestants, were being ridiculed for believing stuff about the inspiration of the Scripture. And so some of these definitions and things were changed as a result of those debates. Secondly, I find Hodge's statement quoted in the previous point to be a bit misleading. Hodge leaves his readers with the impression that at no point throughout church history was the mechanical theory of inspiration ever articulated. Meanwhile, Geisler correctly conveys the fact that the church fathers did use the imagery of a musical instrument to describe how inspiration was accomplished. So in the next section, we'll turn our attention to historical articulations of inspiration before the publication of Charles Darwin's On the Origin of the Species in 1859. So we understand that the men that we've just looked at, they believe in plenary verbal inspiration. That every word of God is inspired, but they don't like dictation as a descriptor or as a mechanism through how that was accomplished. Okay? And their main reason for doing so is by looking at the difference in the literary styles and so forth of the actual writers of Scripture. Okay? Does everybody at least understand that before we start looking at the second point, which is historical articulations of inspiration? Yeah, Tom, or almost called you Tom. Sorry,
yeah, Ron. That's my son. So I go by now too. But anyway, you know what strikes me? After Charles Darwin, they changed, and I think they changed so they can get rid of creation. You know what I'm saying?
Well, the whole creation debate.
Yeah,
but what was a heavy factor in all this?
Well, that's what I'm thinking, you know, because, okay, now if it's dynamic, we can say, well, that wasn't actually dictated. It didn't actually happen in 6 days, or it didn't actually happen like this, right?
There are multiple factors that are coming, converging here that would cause there to be a change in thought about how this was accomplished. Hodge's comment about, he says how inspiration has been stigmatized. He's responding to criticism there about the Protestant view of inspiration. That's what he's doing. And the way that they then start to turn away from the idea of dictation. When we get to the next lesson, we're going to look at what Warfield and Hodge said about it. And then the Princeton theologians there at Warfield and Hodge, when they articulate the position, it's picked up on by the fundamentalists. And then it becomes the position. But it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that nobody understood or thought of the Bible as having been inspired as a result of some process of dictation. Okay? Whoa, lots of questions. Nancy, first?
I just have a comment. It seems strange to me that it must have been God's idea to have different personalities than writing style. Why would he have a particular writing style that he had to stick to? He could probably write in any style, dictate in any style he wants.
That's all I think.
Okay. Ronnie, I think you were next.
Just a human example. Nancy said, as a mother, speaking to my son at age 5 to teach him a particular concept that is absolutely me and my words, I would use different words to him at age 5 than what I would to him teaching the exact same concept at age 25.
I struggle with that all the time with these guys sitting in the back there because I'm used to teaching adults. Right? And so they come to me with a question and I start responding to them like I would respond to one of you or, you know, somebody else. And I'm like, wait a minute, and they're looking at me like, what are you talking about? And so I have to change the words I'm using to describe, you know, or answering their question. So, Norm, was your hand up?
Yeah. Is it possible that what it says in the Bible about God dealing with different things differently, that these men might have received it all more in more than one different way, as far as the direction.
God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers. It's God speaking through those guys.
Right?
And but he's not doing it. He's doing it in sundry times and in diverse what?
Manners.
So I don't see why there had to have been this knee-jerk reaction against the concept of dictation. Because I think that there's scriptural evidence, and again, that's my third point, okay? So we're going to get to that, because that should ultimately be the most important thing in all this anyway, right? Is what does the Bible say about itself? Mike?
Well, don't you think the German higher criticism of the 19th century changed everything? The Reformers just assumed inspiration. You don't see Calvin and Luther talking about the inspiration of scriptures very much. It's only when the 19th century when the theologians were forced to actually think about what they mean by inspiration that they thought things through and changed the mechanics.
I absolutely think that German higher criticism and these things forced them to think about these things. But I personally believe that they made some changes to how they explain things that were ultimately not helpful.
Amen.
Because they took these guys in on their own terms. And they debated with them on the basis of the terms that they allowed their opponents to set. And when they did that, they articulated what they teach as a result of that is fundamentally different than what those Protestant theologians had said before that. Because they accept those guys on their terminology, on their playing field, allowing the dialogue to go on the basis of the terms that those men set, their opponents and their critics had set. And so as a result, when they're going back and forth and responding to them, they're changing the understanding, they're changing some of these Protestant understandings that, say, Calvin and Luther, for example, didn't ever have to deal with. Calvin and Luther believed that the Bible was inerrant because it was God's Word. Not because of the original or any of that other stuff. That never even entered into their mind. They believed it was inerrant and authoritative and inspired because it was, who was the author of it? God was.
But they never had an answer how it happened or why it happened or how God did it.
I think there was always...
The critics made them do that. Made these guys do that, and that was their answer.
I don't... To a degree, yes. But as we're going to look in these quotes, there was already an emphasis within Christian thought to explain how inspiration happened, apart from these critics. When these critics come along and they start ridiculing dictation, the reason they're ridiculing dictation is because that was the standard view that people had. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're running out of time. If you will, go to your Webster's 1828 dictionary and look up the word dictation. You know what the third definition of that word says? That dictation, it's not an exact quote, but that dictation was the process whereby God spoke to the prophets and caused them to write.
Yeah.
That was the definition of the word dictation in the English dictionary in
1829. Didn't it say Timothy?
And it cited 2 Timothy 3:16 as the reference. So if that's how the word is being defined in English, then that tells me that there's a lot of people that thought that's what dictation was. So I think the ideas are out there, they're stigmatized, these guys respond, and in their response, they go a different direction than what had been done before. I want to try to get through this here on page 5. I don't know if we're going to quite make it, but... So this is moving on to the second point now, historic articulations of inspiration. The words dictate, dictation, or dictre in Latin have a long history of being associated with the inspiration of God's Word. Please recall from above that Geisler objected to the imagery of a secretary or musical instrument as illustrations of inspiration because they, quote, lend to the false charge that evangelicals believe in mechanical dictation. So they're trying to avoid that what? That charge being pinned on them, okay? In this section, we will consider the testimony of the usage of this imagery for inspiration from the following three eras of church history. First, we're going to look at the pre-Reformation fathers, then we'll look at the Reformers, and then we'll look at post-Reformation theologians. Okay? So just following that structure, let's look first at the testimony of the pre-Reformation fathers. From very early in church history, the imagery of a musical instrument, was used to illustrate how inspiration was accomplished. Please consider the following example. So, Justin Martyr, circa 160. He said, "Rather, they presented themselves in a pure manner to the energy of the divine spirit, so that the divine," and I cannot pronounce this word. How do you pronounce this word starting with a P? Plectrum? Plectrum? Plectrum itself could descend from heaven, now watch, and use those righteous men as an instrument, like a harp or lyre, thereby the divine spirit could reveal to us the knowledge of things divine and heavenly. So he views the inspiration occurring the same way a musician would play what? An instrument, a harp, a lyre. And Thurgeras, circa 175 A.D., he says, "We have the prophets as witnesses of the things we comprehend and believe. These were men who declared things about God and the things of God. They were guided by the Spirit of God. It would be irrational for us to disbelieve the Spirit, from God, and to give heed to mere human opinions. For he moved the mouths of the prophets like musical what? Instruments." Now, when I read that, that sounds a lot to me like Numbers 22 and 23. God put his word in the mouth of Balaam, and Balaam what? Spoke the word that God put in his mouth. Another one from the same guy, Antropolis, Antigoras, I guess, circa 175. Prophets were lifted in ecstasy above the normal operations of their minds by the impulses of the divine spirit, and they spake the things with which they were inspired. The spirit operated through them just as a flute player breathes into a flute. Okay? Hippolytus, circa 200 AD. These fathers were furnished with the Spirit, and they were largely honored by the Word Himself. The word capital would be Christ there, right? They were similar to instruments of music, for they had the Word always in union with them, like a plectrum, the small implement by which a lyre was plucked. He moved by them, the prophets spoke what God willed. For they did not speak of their own power. Let there be no mistake about that. Nor did they speak the things which pleased themselves. Next one is Eusebius quoting Casus around circa 215. "For this reason, the heretics have boldly laid their hands upon the divine scripture, alleging that they have corrupted them."
Corrected them, excuse me.
And as to great audacity implied in this offense, it is not likely that even they themselves can be ignorant. For either they do not believe that the divine scriptures were dictated by the Holy Spirit and are thus what?
Infidels.
So here's a guy saying that the infidels don't believe that the Bible was what? Dictated by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Or else they think that they themselves are wiser than who? The Holy Spirit. And then Augustine of Hippo, circa 354 to 430, "When they write what he has taught and said, it should not be asserted that he did not write it. Since the members only put down what they had come to know at the dictation, dictus, of the head. Therefore, whatever he wanted us to read concerning his words and deeds, he commanded his disciples, his hands, to what? To write. Hence, one cannot but receive what he reads in the Gospels though written by the disciples, as though it were written by the very hand of the Lord himself." Robert D. Persis is the author. How do you say it? Proust, is the author of chapter 12, the view of the biblical, the view of the Bible held by the church, the early church through Luther, found in the book Inerrancy, edited by Norman L. Geisler. According to Proust, Augustine used the terms inspire and dictate interchangeably in a large variety of contexts. And then last, for this section, we have Augustine. It's not Augustine, Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas. He said, prophecy is a type of knowledge impressed on the prophet's intellect from a divine revelation. This happens after the manner of education. Now the truth of knowledge is the same in both the student and the teachers, since the student's knowledge is a likeness of the teacher's what? Knowledge. Geisler offers the following commentary on the quotation, on this quotation from Aquinas. He says, quote, unlike the mechanical illustration used by many of his predecessors, such as God playing on a musical instrument,